Good. This is our beginning, and I'm sure everyone's excited. We see everyone with a lot of excitement in their faces and in their voices. We want to remind you that to attend the sessions, you'll either need a name tag or a ticket. And they are, of course, available in the East Lobby where you register. At the conclusion of our of Lynn's remarks and also Martha's, we will be taking questions from the audience. And we have asked Lynn and Martha, to whichever person you address your remarks, if they would repeat the question into the microphone because it's going to be on tape. And also to remind you that tapes are available for purchase in the lobby. Our presenter today, the paper will be given by Lynn Matthews Anderson. We're happy to have her with us from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Lynn served a mission in the Belgium Brussels mission. She has a BA in English from BYU. She is the mother of three daughters who are at home with babysitters, I guess, so that she and David can have a vacation. She has a little business. She has a desktop publishing business in Pittsburgh and does community newspapers and I guess a few other items. She grew up in the LA area and has lived in Pittsburgh for quite a few years. She is the author of a book entitled The Easy-to-Read Book of Mormon, and there are some copies available for purchase out in the lobby. She will be speaking on the issue, The Book of Mormon as a Feminist Resource, and I'm sure you've read the abstract. Responding to her paper will be Martha Pierce, who is an attorney here in Salt Lake City. She is interested in linguistics and has also studied feminism in linguistics and the law. She has a degree from the University of Utah, and her law degree was also from the University of Utah. We would now like to turn the time over to Lynn Matthews Anderson.
I'm really pleased to be here this morning, particularly now that I get to put faces with so many names that I have communicated with over the last several months and years. I should say, though, that the title was a bit incomplete in your program. This is entitled The Book of Mormon as a Feminist Resource, Part 1. And the real title of Part 1 is Dispelling the Illusion of Inclusion. For some reason, several people actually laughed out loud when they heard the title of my paper. I suspect there are two major reasons for their amusement. First, the Book of Mormon is not noted for its positive portrayal of women. Second, certain contemporary leaders of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints have been quite vocal in recent times in denouncing feminism. Thus, to claim that the keystone of the Mormon religion can be used to strongly support the feminist ideal of gender equality seems humorous indeed. Nonetheless, I make the assertion in all seriousness that the Book of Mormon acts as a feminist resource in three major ways: contextually, interpretively, and thematically. Because of time constraints, this paper will focus only on some facets of using the contextual framework of the Book of Mormon and its portrayal of women as a tool for promoting gender equality. And I should say that this is essentially 7 pages out of a 50-page chapter, so you're only getting the bare bones here. I assert that the context of the Book of Mormon attests to the existence of a structured patriarchy among Book of Mormon peoples, which denied, indeed could not even conceive of, the full humanity of women, and that this denial establishes the unreliability of the text itself as a basis for answering questions about current issues of gender and theology. It is crucial that we document and acknowledge the full extent of women's invisibility and marginality in our scriptures, for as noted Jewish feminist theologian Judith Plaskow says, quote, "If we refuse to recognize the painful truth about the extent of women's invisibility, we can never move forward," end quote. So long as we erroneously believe that women were included when they were not, we perpetuate the myth that the answers to contemporary questions specifically pertaining to women can be found in our scriptures, and thus we negate and short-circuit the revelatory process which is the key to freedom and salvation for women and men alike. Thus we begin with this paradox, that the Book of Mormon acts as a feminist resource precisely in that it portrays women as dependent and limited creatures subject to the whims and consequences of men's behavior. Unlike the New Testament, the Book of Mormon fails to provide any explicit evidence that women were baptized, rendered Christian service, or were otherwise participants in any aspects of what we today consider the normal life of the church. Indeed, there is much more than just a hint in the Book of Mormon that women were not considered accountable for their sins, nor responsible for working out their own salvation in any way resembling or comparable to men's accountability and responsibility. I am sure many Latter-day Saints would be aghast at the suggestion that the Book of Mormon provides substantial evidence that women were not fully part of the early Church of Christ among the Nephites. But the text says what it says. To pretend that it says something more other than what it says simply perpetuates a host of popular misconceptions. There has heretofore been very little detailed textual examination of any sort relative to women in the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price, which makes the topic of women in Latter-day Scripture highly vulnerable to popular misinterpretation and ecclesiastical manipulation. In a religion which adheres to the concept of dispensationalism, that is, that God has repeatedly revealed a set body of saving knowledge to human beings through prophets, it is only natural as individuals and as an institution to approach both biblical and Latter-day Scripture with the expectation of finding certain themes or ideas therein. Thus, all too often what we glean from the Scriptures is more a reflection of the assumptions we have brought with us, the cultural overlay we impose, than what the texts themselves may actually say. When we ignore the facts of women's historical exclusion in all walks of life, religious, economic, or political, we all too easily fall into the trap of projecting women's current status onto the reality of the past, as when President Gordon B. Hinckley pointed to the Declaration of Independence as proof that the word men was inclusive of women. But our cultural overlay distorts any sense of the Book of Mormon's authenticity as a record of a past civilization and people with customs, values, and understanding of gender highly dissimilar to our own. In virtually every particular, the Book of Mormon is an impressive mirror of the same kind of male domination or patriarchy which existed among Jewish and other extant cultures during its historical time frame. Nevertheless, we moderns apparently want women to have been included anciently as they are now, and certainly we have largely assumed that they were. Such desires and assumptions manifest themselves even in our popular art and illustration about women's place in the religious life of the Nephites. How startling it is, then, to read Latter-day Scripture closely and discover how many of these long-held and pervasive views are not reflected in the text itself. For example, Arnold Freiberg's depiction of Alma baptizing his people in the waters of Mormon, an illustration which has been included in missionary editions of the Book of Mormon for decades, shows women as well as men being baptized. But the account of the event does not mention women at all while explicitly mentioning men, and later references to the event in both Mosiah 25:18 and Alma 5:3 state specifically that Alma baptized his brethren. I am not arguing that women were not baptized. I am saying that the text does not give any conclusive answer to the question. Although there are various injunctions about the necessity of baptism, which from our modern perspective would be very difficult to interpret in any way other than being inclusive of women even in that day, we must keep clearly in mind that what we view as obvious may not have been so obvious in times past. I am trying to show that interpreting the text in an exclusive way is possibly more consistent with an objective reading of the text than our popularized, inclusive notions of life in the Zarahemla First Ward of the Nephite Stake. While it is surely possible that a different editor might have included information, if such exists at all, which might irrefutably prove that women were as fully members of Christ's church then as they are today, we can deal only with the text we've been given, and where women are concerned, the Book of Mormon is starkly silent. Unlike the Bible, Book of Mormon scholars have no concrete secular references or corroborative historiographical and archaeological evidence on which to rely in order to better round out or verify any Nephite culture we might posit. We have little data with which to compare Book of Mormon cultures with other extant cultures of whatever their geographical milieu. We don't even know where they were. But one thing we do know from the text is that the Nephites kept the Law of Moses. However, when we breezily speak of the Law of Moses, we forget about most of its statutes and performances in favor of its most public and obvious aspects, such as the ones lightly mentioned in the Book of Mormon: circumcision, kashrut or dietary laws, temple worship and sacrifice, and the Ten Commandments. The Book of Mormon states plainly that the brass plates of Laban contained the five books of Moses, and that the Nephites and Lamanite converts observed the law until after Jesus Christ's visitation. Although Melody Munch Charles, in her essay Book of Mormon Christology in New Approaches to the Book of Mormon, raises some very important questions of just to what extent Nephite practice and adherence to the Law of Moses resembled that of contemporaneous Jews, I feel it is reasonable to believe that many, if not all, practices associated with Mosaic law were likely followed, even those with which we are far, far less familiar, such as those specifically applicable to women, such as menstrual uncleanliness and ritual purification. Thus, any careful reading of the Book of Mormon must place women in the context of a patriarchal culture which imposed upon women all of the gender-based restrictions and disabilities inherent to the Law of Moses. It is well established that virtually all societies in Old Testament times treated women as, or akin to, chattel, that is, as the legal possessions of the male heads of the households to which they belonged, as were minor children of both sexes, and that is precisely how the Book of Mormon portrays Nephite, Lamanite, and even Jaredite women. The frequent linking of women with children, which occurs in 25% of all references to specific human females, supports the idea that women's status relative to saving knowledge and ordinances was often, if not nearly always, viewed as comparable to that of children, who are clearly in a position of limited accountability. Although there are verses which explicitly denounce women's unrighteousness, several telling passages make it clear that whether or not God views a society as righteous is far more contingent on the behavior of the men of that society rather than the behavior of its women. For example, Samuel the Lamanite warns the people, who are evidently all men, in Helaman 15:2, quote, "Yea, except ye repent, your women shall have great cause to mourn," end quote. Note who it is who must repent so that their women will be able to avoid disaster. I think it important to note that if the Book of Mormon were to have treated women in ways atypical of how women were treated in patriarchal societies, especially those shaped by the Law of Moses, that would raise more grave questions about its authenticity as an ancient record. The records of all patriarchal societies focus on male achievements with very little, if any, acknowledgement of the essential contributions of women to the life and well-being of the society as a whole. The Book of Mormon is an excellent example of male disvaluing of women and of women's relegation to the substrata of society. There is little information about Book of Mormon women's occupations. We know they were mothers and servants and were involved in textile production. I find it ironic that the production of clothing is the one industry which is repeatedly connected with pride and sinfulness. Unlike most women in agrarian societies, there is no indication that Nephite women were involved in agriculture. There is no mention of Nephite queens or even of first ladies during the reign of the judges. And although three Lamanite women are called queens, their actual sovereignty appears to be very limited and derivative in nature. With the exception of Sariah and Nephi's wife, no other Nephite leader's mother or wife is spoken of, even when the narrative itself seems to beg the question. Women are portrayed as dependent and helpless. Their sexuality is used to protect men. They become the wives of their rapists. They are commodities to be used as gifts or bribes. Nephite women are constantly taken prisoner, and Nephite women, at least, are evidently helpless to prevent their own starvation. Women's minds as well as their feelings are delicate, and women's emotionality is a threat to the survival of the community, as in Limhi's people. When the women are weeping, they drive the men crazy, and the men go off to battle repeatedly because they can't stand hearing women cry. The comparison of women's skill in handling weapons to that of children's is implied in Alma 55:16 and 17, and Alma 54:12 makes it clear that arming women is an extraordinary and desperate measure. Even individual women who are notable enough to receive mention are portrayed as emotionally weak, as of coherent communication, as complaining and faithless. There are scarcely any accounts of women acting in anything other than tightly defined or constrained circumstances, with the possible exceptions of Morianton's maidservant, who herself is responding as a victim of male brutality, and evil King Jared's prodigiously evil Jaredite daughter. A surprisingly candid summary of the major female characters and stories in the Book of Mormon appeared in the September 1977 Ensign under the title My Book of Mormon Sisters by Marjorie Mead Spencer. Spencer acknowledged that, quote, "women characters seem to be so few and far between among the overwhelming numbers of men that it was easy to conclude that women had been slighted," end quote, and that, quote, "outwardly, the Book of Mormon fails to create a strong impression of women," end quote. Although Spencer's article does not address several crucial issues, for example, she fails to comment on just how exceptional explicitly inclusive doctrinal passages are when compared to the whole, and although her article was cast in the Ensign's usual sprightly tone, she raises two very legitimate questions at the end of her piece. Quote, "Why aren't the records more complete when it comes to the lives of our past sisters in the gospel? Why does so much between-the-lines reading seem to be necessary to fill in the gaps?" End quote. my own work shows that there is a great deal to learn from a feminist reconstruction of Book of Mormon women's stories. There are many things we can infer from the passing reference to Nephi's otherwise forgotten sisters, for example, just as there is much more to be said about the harlot Isabel other than the fact that she was a success in her career. Unfortunately, filling in the gaps of women's impoverished inheritance is beyond the scope of this paper. Compared with the Bible, which mentions nearly 200 women by name and directly quotes dozens of them, references to women in the Book of Mormon are sparse indeed. Only 6 women are mentioned by name, and only one of these is quoted directly. 2 other unnamed women are also quoted directly, as is one group of women. Women join men in public praise or prayer a handful of times. Women are peripherally addressed, in other words, are acknowledged as being present in only 3 out of 24 or so major discourses or doctrinal expositions, all of which are clearly addressed to men and often provably only to men. The composition of mixed gender groups is always placed in this order, men first, then women and children. Out of more than 6,400 verses, approximately 340, or less than 5%, explicitly mention women or use feminine words. More than half of these verses portray women in passive or dependent ways. A significant percentage, 13%, of feminine words are used metaphorically. For example, the earth, wisdom, the moon, and Zion are all characterized as feminine by the use of female pronouns. On the other hand, so are a rudderless ship, evil cities, and hell. Of more concern, however, is the fact that Nephi uses such female imagery as the whore of all the earth, the mother of abominations, and the mother of harlots to describe human sinfulness. More problematic to the modern reader is the use of such collective nouns as people, Nephites, Lamanites, people of God, people of the church, and so on. In our day, these words and phrases are perceived as gender-neutral or explicitly inclusive, but they are demonstrably exclusive of women an overwhelming percentage of the time they are used in the Book of Mormon. Indeed, out of the more than 1,400 times the word people is used in the text, only twice does the word unambiguously and explicitly refer to a group which includes women. By contrast, people explicitly refers to men alone in many instances, as in Mormon 6:7, quote, "And it came to pass that my people, with their wives and children," end quote, and in 3 Nephi 3:13, quote, "Yea, he sent a proclamation among all the people that they should gather together their women and their children, their flocks and their herds and all their substance," end quote. Women and children are frequently lumped together with flocks, herds, and other possessions. In many other instances, people is contextually linked to men, as in Jacob 1:15, quote, "And now it came to pass that the people of Nephi began to indulge themselves somewhat in wicked practices, such as like unto David of old, desiring many wives and concubines," end quote. Obviously, people here refers only to men. Truly ambiguous usage is not as common as one would expect. Even words which we would have every reason to believe were used inclusively back then are used in peculiarly exclusive ways one or more times in the Book of Mormon. For example, we think of parents as referring to mothers as well as fathers. This is, in fact, the way parents is used in the majority of the 19 times it appears. But there are 5 instances where its use is arguably ambiguous, largely but not solely because of the one time parents clearly refers only to male ancestors, when Helaman speaks to his sons Lehi and Nephi in Helaman 5:6. Quote, "Behold, my sons, I have given unto you the names of our first parents who came out of the land of Jerusalem," end quote. This instance is all the more peculiar when we consider how often the Book of Mormon uses the word fathers to mean male ancestors. Likewise, we think of the word children as meaning offspring of both sexes, but the Book of Mormon casts that definition into question relatively early in the text. In verse 22 of 1 Nephi 21, Nephi quotes Isaiah as saying, quote, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders," end quote. But Nephi's commentary about the same verse in chapter 22, verse 6, clearly equates sons with children, leaving the daughters as a category unto themselves. Quote, "Nevertheless, after they shall be nursed by the Gentiles, and their children have been carried in their arms, and their daughters have been carried upon their shoulders," end quote. There are several other instances where the word children seems to refer only to male offspring. For example, the practice of patriarchal or father-son education is implied in an incident which occurred during Christ's second visit to the Nephites. Quote, "And it came to pass that Jesus did teach and minister unto the children of the multitude, and he did loose their tongues, and they did speak unto their fathers great and marvelous things," end quote. This verse makes some sense when viewed in the light of a man's obligation under the law of Moses to teach the law to his male but not female children. Even so, one is left to wonder if their mothers were not permitted to hear these things, or if the word fathers is being inappropriately used as a generic equivalent of parents. If so, the tantalizing possibility that fathers can be legitimately used as a generic calls into question the basis for presumed patriarchal nature of priesthood. But I digress. Add to these kinds of exceptional, exclusive uses of generic words and phrases the use of traditional masculine generic words, men, man, and their associated pronouns, which have dual meaning, sometimes referring specifically to males and sometimes to humankind. The net effect is that thoughtful readers of the Book of Mormon often cannot clearly ascertain whether or not the text is discussing was in any degree applicable to women of the past, nor is it always clear from context to what degree the text can be applied to contemporary women. Our treatment of ambiguous words and phrases seems highly dependent upon our own cultural biases, prejudices, and expectations. The same language we use to bolster our argument that women were baptized, for example, is the same language to which we point to prove that they were not ordained. This issue is further complicated when we consider the question of to whom the Book of Mormon is addressed. The writers of the Book of Mormon were very clear that they were writing to their future brethren, and specifically their Lamanite brethren, rather than to their future brothers and sisters, and their androcentric or male-centered language clearly reflects that fact. Every doctrinal discourse or exposition of any significance is directed to the brethren of their own day as well as to the brethren and only the brethren of our time. Nevertheless, our contemporary reality is that the message of the Book of Mormon is addressed to anyone, male or female, Lamanite, Jew, or Gentile, who is privileged to receive these things. This erroneous assumption of the Book of Mormon's future audience, coupled with the fact that there is so little about women in our scriptures, ought to indicate not that what little we have is somehow sufficient on which to base policy and practice, but that there needs to be more. As it says in 2 Nephi 28, verses 29 and 30, quote, "Woe to those who say we have enough. From them shall be taken away even that which they have," end quote. Unfortunately, there is evidence that what little we have about women in Scripture is being taken from us. What all this suggests is that the Book of Mormon context vis-a-vis women is so entirely different from our own that the Book of Mormon must not be used to support contemporary doctrine and practice relative to women. If anything, the text shows that there is great cause to call into question the status quo to the degree that current practice relative to women is based on such exclusionary texts. To say, for example, that women should not hold priesthood because Book of Mormon women to all evidence did not is a non-argument, as is the argument that priesthood is solely a male prerogative because our male-written, male-oriented, and male-addressed scriptures describe it as being of the fathers. What else could be expected from any written history arising from such thoroughly patriarchal contexts? I am also suggesting that the passages in the Book of Mormon, which we would use to support the cause of gender equality in our day, should not be taken as evidence for any such equality among the Nephites. Some Mormon feminists might cite 2 Nephi 26:33, quote, "God denieth none that come unto him, male and female," end quote, or other doctrinally inclusive passages in the same way that some Christian feminists cite Galatians 3:28, quote, "In Christ there is no male and female," end quote, to support the view that women ought to be ordained to priesthood. But more traditional and conservative Mormons, as their more traditional and conservative Christian counterparts, do not see anything inherently contradictory between the message of these verses and current exclusionary practices. The concept of equality, even in our day, is not uniformly understood or accepted. There is simply not a single definition thereof. Why, then, should we presume to think that the Nephites' concept of equality would not correspond with the reality of their own culture, even though, from our perspective, the inequality between male and female ought to have been apparent? That anyone of that time would interpret such a passage as meaning the social order, to say nothing of the ecclesiastical order, must undergo an unprecedented radical change would have been utterly inconceivable. It is my argument that the very basis for traditional interpretations of LDS scripture as they pertain to women is fundamentally flawed and prevents us from seeking new revelation and new answers to very old problems. The fact of women's exclusion in the Book of Mormon, both in the context of their times as part of a people who observed the law of Moses, and women's exclusion as a designated future audience for its coming forth, carries with it some important implications, not the least of which is the idea that a theology based on exclusion must be rethought and recast when those who were once excluded for whatever reason become included in the obligations enunciated by that theology. Let me repeat that. A theology based on exclusion must be rethought and recast when those who were once excluded for whatever reason become included in the obligations enunciated by that theology. We need to analyze our reasons for now including women more than they were previously, as well as examining what determines the limits of that inclusion today. If we now have determined that women were excluded previously because of past cultural biases and prejudices, how can we know, short of explicit revelation, that we are not also acting on the basis of our own biases and prejudices in our continued exclusion of women from certain aspects of church membership? Answers to such concerns as the relationship of women to saving ordinances, to priesthood ordination, to church governance, and even to God simply cannot be found in the Book of Mormon. The questions themselves, in the context of the time and culture represented, were not comprehended, much less formulated. Such questions have only begun to be understood in our own day, and many of these questions have yet to be officially acknowledged, much less pondered or explored. Finally, if no problem is perceived, no questions will be asked. If no questions are asked, no answers will be given. I suggest that a close reading of the Book of Mormon should startle, discomfort, and inspire Latter-day Saints, especially their leaders, to ask many questions about the role of women in the church back then, but more especially about the role of women now. Our continued reliance on the words of dead prophets and on the culturally biased interpretations of mortal and fallible arms of flesh, excuse me, will serve to reinforce the very same patriarchal system which permitted Nephite men to treat women as minor children, and which still fails to treat women as fully adult human beings capable of sharing in the responsibilities as well as the blessings of full membership in Christ's church. The Nephites were not part of a place or time which included gender equality as an essential for human salvation. Nonetheless, they suffered the enormous consequences of such inequality. Unfortunately, we ourselves have not quite arrived at any kind of optimal understanding of what it means that all are alike unto God. And clearly, we will continue to suffer the ill effects of our lack of understanding and our unwillingness to ask God for more light and knowledge. At some future point, I will more fully delineate the implications of the Book of Mormon's patriarchal context and origins, as well as address the interpretive and thematic ways in which the Book of Mormon can be used as a feminist resource. By interpretive, I mean that there are many specific texts which modern prophets have interpreted as being binding upon, applicable to, and inclusive of women. Such texts in and of themselves testify to the need for serious reconsideration of current attitudes, practices, popular theology, and doctrinal interpretation concerning the status of modern women in the earthly kingdom of God. By thematic, I mean that the Book of Mormon, taken as a whole, contains recurrent ideas and motifs, two of which, however dimly or differently understood by its writers or even by its translator, point to, first, that the parameters of the salvation offered through Christ's atonement are universal in their applicability, crossing lines of gender, race, and class, and second, that the degree of equality within a society is a measure of its righteousness. That is, when people are righteous, they treat one another as equals. When they fall into unrighteousness, there is great inequality both temporally and spiritually. Taken altogether, I believe the Book of Mormon makes a strong case for the complete revamping of our notions of hierarchical, patriarchal priesthood, and the dismantling of patriarchal systems generally. Indeed, it is, as Carolyn Pearson points out, the history of a fallen people and an unrelenting testament to the failure of patriarchy. Its treatment of women, which I have only briefly summarized here, is only one facet, and an admittedly paradoxical one at that, of why the Book of Mormon will ultimately be viewed as a superlative liberation text. Thank you.
The strength of Lynn Matthews Anderson's paper lies in her ability to discover the status of Book of Mormon women by scrutinizing the negative space of the Book of Mormon, much as one observes the negative space of a sculpture. That is, one observes a sculpture as a three-dimensional creation. The negative space is that space that surrounds the sculpture. The sculpture defines the negative space by framing it, intruding into it, excluding it, and sometimes embracing it. Negative space is invisible. It casts no shadow, cannot be felt. It's seen only by reference. It is there only by implication. Nephi, the historian, along with Joseph Smith, the translator, acted as the sculptors. They had power over the point of view from which the work is to be seen and the extent and character of the surrounding space. Anderson suggests that the Book of Mormon is a feminist resource because it, quote, portrays women as dependent and limited creatures. Anderson attempts to remove our cultural overlay to reveal women's historical exclusion, their invisibility, and marginality in Book of Mormon scripture. Anderson suggests that Book of Mormon women, quote, were not considered accountable for their sins, nor responsible for working out their salvation in any way resembling or comparable to men's accountability and responsibility. She suggests that Book of Mormon writers never intended their future audience to include women. They were writing to a future audience of men. Book of Mormon writers did not intend the document to be a resource for women, much less a feminist resource. Her strongest section is that on language and invisibility, where she analyzes Book of Mormon text and concludes that collective words such as people of God, people of the church, and children most likely refer exclusively to males. She suggests that because Book of Mormon society supported a virtual religious exclusion of women, the book cannot support the modern-day practice of allowing women even partial participation in the church. To use a legal phrase, Anderson would use the Book of Mormon to support a shifting of the burden of proof. That is, because the Book of Mormon supports a nearly total religious exclusion of women, and because we now know such exclusion to be wrong, we, that is the institutional church, should accord women full membership and participation in the church unless proved otherwise. The burden is now on the other side. I agree with nearly everything Anderson says, with the exception of her ultimate conclusion, which is also her thesis, that the Book of Mormon is a feminist resource. I am more inclined to agree with her more modified theme that, quote, the Book of Mormon documents a structured patriarchy which denied the full humanity of women, and that this denial establishes the unreliability of the text itself as a basis for answering questions about current issues of gender and theology. In short, I agree that the Book of Mormon trail records, we get their names, we get their acts, we get their suffering. And in the Book of Mormon, we need someone like Anderson to dig out some of that, and we still don't get their names. They're still faceless. We still don't know what their lives were like. But to me, this is irony. It's not paradox. Anderson suggests it is paradoxical that the Book of Mormon, by documenting the marginality of women, and by documenting a highly structured patriarchy, is a feminist resource. This is irony, not paradox. The distinction between irony and paradox is one with a difference. The terms irony and paradox each imply a confluence of opposites. However, paradox suggests a hidden truth in seemingly logical opposites. Christ spoke in paradoxes, not in irony. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. In contrast, irony has the bitter flavor of gallows humor. Irony is covert sarcasm, a mode of speech meaning the opposite of what is said. To my mind, an example of an ironic statement is Anderson's thesis, the Book of Mormon is a feminist resource. I can only say that ironically. Anderson overstates her case when she claims the Book of Mormon, quote, will ultimately be viewed as a superlative liberation text, and when she claims that, quote, the keystone of the Mormon religion can be used to strongly support the feminist ideal of gender equality. I believe it is naive to assume the Book of Mormon is a prime reason the church leaders have chosen not to seek revelation on issues such as ordaining women to priesthood. I almost get the sense that Anderson hopes that once church leaders recognize that the Book of Mormon does not support women's baptism and accountability and participation, they will say, oh my gosh, we've let women get baptized, and we let them pray in church. The camel's nose is in the tent. We might as well go all the way and recognize their priesthood, their leadership, and what the hey, let's recognize and pray to a mother God. I'm a little more cynical than that. I believe that we, including the leaders of the institutional church, especially them, are as entrenched in our culture as the Book of Mormon folks were in theirs. We are prevented from seeking needed new revelation or recognizing ancient revelation by our own stiff-necked cultural bias, not because we misunderstand ancient scripture and misconstrue 19th century history and doctrine. On my more cynical days, I could use Anderson's thesis to feed my fears that the Book of Mormon will lend support to the church regressing at an even faster rate. That is, church leaders could use the Book of Mormon to support a new policy that women should not be considered accountable, that we should not be baptized, that we should not be endowed. And we see signs of that today as church leaders exclude us from baby blessings, as they tell us that our endowments do not confer priesthood authority on us, as they tell us that Joseph Smith never intended to ordain women. So we do see some of that today. In conclusion, I consider the Book of Mormon a feminist resource as much as any other resource that documents women as others. Book of Mormon women lived in the negative space of their society, and today we still are relegated to the negative space of the institutional church. I am still searching for a truly feminist resource, one that sees women not as other, not as negative space to a dominant sculpture, but as a recognized integral part of the cultural sculpture, taking our own place in time and space and meaning.
Thank you, Lynn, and thank you, Martha. I failed to mention that Martha has a master's degree from BYU in linguistics, and I don't know what your languages are. Would you like to tell us?
All Spanish, French, how to tell.
Thank you very much. Very thoughtful papers. We would now like to open this up for a discussion and for questions, and maybe I'll ask Martha and Lynn to just be available at the microphone. And please repeat.
Well, it doesn't go beyond some of the research that I've been doing. I'm just starting on an analysis of the Doctrine and Covenants, and not surprisingly, the exclusion of women in the DNC is even worse, which, you know, in some ways you would hope that because it's closer to our time that it would be somehow more cognizant of women, but it's certainly not. Certainly a translator brings his or her own biases to whatever they are attempting to translate, and I would suspect that women were not pretty at all central in Joseph's mindset, especially where religious issues were concerned. And I think that filter was certainly in place. And you know, as I'm reading new approaches to the Book of Mormon on the plane, and darn, I'm going to have to revise this. How much of Joseph Smith is in the Book of Mormon? I think is significant. Percentage of the Book of Mormon reflects his views, and I have to do a little bit more. Carolyn probably wishes to comment.
One thing that puzzles
me, it's certainly, Carolyn points out that Joseph Smith seemed to have a more favorable view of women. As far as I can tell, that was maybe a later, more mature Joseph Smith. Certainly the Book of Mormon and much of the Book of Commandments, which turns into the Doctrine and Covenants, is received early in the church's history, and it's only when we get into like the 1840s, late 1830s, and so forth, that Joseph Smith is actually involved with women. But remember, women were taking the initiative, and Joseph was nothing if not pragmatic, and if you've got a bunch of women organizing to try to do good, don't you want to harness their power to use them for your own ends or for the ends of God or whatever?
Yes.
I'm really not able to give a good answer to that. I don't think I need to do more research on that. Although, again, this is the later, the temple endowment and so forth. This is the later Joseph Smith, and whether dealing with issues of polygamy and Emma and all of this might have had something to do with his raised consciousness about women, that's only speculation. There was somebody in the back.
I find myself wondering.
Would you like to comment on that, Martha?
I give you permission to. Yes.
The question was, how much of our progress has been slowed down by waiting for permission? And I think that's an excellent one, because I think as long as we keep, a lot of times we find that when we ask questions, our ground is lost more and more. When we're asking permission, oh, can we please be in the baby circles? No, you can't. So I think that's excellent to look to ourselves, to look to our own history. I think Lynn's work is an excellent example of it. She didn't ask permission. She's delving into it herself. She's finding out that life was even more grim than we had previously thought for Book of Mormon women.
Yes. Well, again, the question was brought up the idea of women are not generally included in Masonic kinds of organizations, and the fact that women were included in the endowment seems to kind of contradict the idea of Joseph Smith's input into the Book of Mormon. And again, people do undergo radical shifts in their lives of attitude. Some of us in here might remember when we became feminist. Or there are just different things that people react to in their lives that are catalysts to changing their minds about certain kinds of ideas. Now, Brigham Young, I think, is at least apocryphally reported as saying that if Joseph Smith had had a chance, he would have liked to have redone the Book of Mormon, retranslated it as an older, more mature person, that he wasn't satisfied with it. Now, again, this is an apocryphal tale, but I think that's probably true, that if he had brought with him more understanding of certain ideas, if he'd brought that to his translation, we would have had probably a different spin on the kinds of ideas that he was able to bring across. But clearly, as a very young man in rural upstate New York, in a time when women had virtually no legal rights and so forth, and you know, they were as invisible then as they ever have been in many ways. You know, they were there to do, you know, his mom did his cooking and washing and so forth, and Emma just took over. You know, hey, what else is new here, right? That's, so I'm sure that that had something to do with it. Lori.
I just wanted to
comment. The comment was made that if Joseph Smith had translated the Book of Mormon as a more mature person, the scripture about that condemns polygamy probably wouldn't have been in it. But, Margaret. Well, certainly I think that God manages occasionally to get through to people despite what baggage they're bringing. You know, God uses people as tools, and certainly, you know, I thought, and I remember posting this on one of the electronic networks, that it would have been wholly if God had said to Nephi, be sure to talk about your mother Sariah and the way that the women practiced this and that in the desert and so forth, he wouldn't have had a clue. It wasn't a case of him not being able to say, okay, I'll make some little plates, I don't know why. He wouldn't have known what God was even talking about. And maybe that's kind of where some of the gaps come through. Yes, we have several passages that I think are very significant where it talks about people taking on themselves the name of Christ and becoming his sons and his daughters, very explicitly inclusive of women. And you go, well, how do you deal with these passages? And does that mean that Book of Mormon women, at least from that time on, were considered equal, rah, rah, rah? And then you go on and at least chronologically as the Book of Mormon is put together, you come across other passages and you go, well, they seem to be the same kinds of baggage that they were before. What has changed for these women? Where my studies have taken me has been kind of diving into women in Jewish law and how women in Orthodox, in the, I'm going to say it wrong, halakhic code, the legal system among the Jews, how they are perceived. And women are clearly other and clearly not obligated in the same way as men about the performances of the law. There are, I won't get into the details, but women are clearly in a position of secondary accountability under the law of Moses. Even contemporary Orthodox women are still laboring under this kind of, they're not obligated, which essentially means they're prevented from taking on themselves the full context of Jewishness as even they themselves would perceive it. And I think that's certainly strikingly true for Book of Mormon women. Some people suggested that maybe when Christ came, he dispelled all of the inequality, and there are one or two hints in 4th Nephi that suggest that maybe women might have been able to minister and teach unto the people and all of this sort of thing. And yet I just can't see it happening. For one thing, you've got women who would never, ever, in their own minds, be able to picture themselves on an equal plane with men. And so you're at a psychological disadvantage instantly. So unless Christ lobotomized these women and replaced the passivity and the subservience that was, you know, the whole of their cultural shaping with some new dynamic personality, I don't see that even during the Zion period there was much chance that women's lots would have improved to where we in the late 20th century would be satisfied with that.
They call the Book of Mormon to be the ultimate liberation book for feminism.
I'm fond of hyperbole.
Yeah.
So, let me record your comment slightly. A gentleman says that he finds the title of my piece to be ironic, and in much the same way as someone passing through Salt Lake City Gloria Steinem said that the church was responsible for making more feminists. And I would agree with you. I've tried to approach the text about as dispassionately as I am capable of doing, which kind of goes up and down depending on what's going on in my life and other places. And I think the distinction between irony and paradox, while they are two distinct things, I think there's some overlap even here. Because to appropriate a text, to use it for one's own purposes, is a very liberating, a very freeing kind of thing. So if I can use the Book of Mormon in a way that its authors and its the current authorized interpreters thereof would never dream possible, well, that's kind of a freeing thing for me anyway. So yes, there's a lot of irony, and it is a case of making use of something in a way that it was never intended to be used. So yes, on the surface, I would certainly agree that this is not going to find its way into the same library shelf as certain other books I could think of. Hang on just a second. Back there, you sir? Hi, are you a DePadova there? Is that no, you're next. Sorry, I can't see that far. You, sir.
In our articles, I think we should look at it in maybe that context.
Thank you. He was pointing out the idea of a document that is so old, written in a time when women and men's roles were perhaps even more dichotomized than they are today, should kind of give us a clue that maybe we need to kind of revise the way that we view men and women. Sonia, I think we have, I don't know what the time is like, but... Oh, great. Okay, Sonia. That's
I know there's been a talk of the germ. The church is a moist, dark place. and as such, it's a feminist text. And we should denigrate the negative aspect of this as a divine.
I have to make sure that gets on the record. So that if feminism is a germ, then the church is a moist, dark place. I certainly think that is true. I know from my own experience, just a lot of growing up in the church, and I had a very positive, happy experience as a child growing up through the church. It really has been a blessing to be a member of the church. And ironically or paradoxically enough, because the church made me what I am today, which is a flaming feminist. I'm sorry, that's one of those F words I better have. Is there anybody else? Back there. You. I don't know, I can't read your name tag, yes. The question is, would I consider any of our scripture as being women's scripture, and if not, is it time that we start producing some? And this is still being recorded, I take it? people keep thinking, we have the promises that we'll get more eventually, and I keep thinking, well, if we're going to get more of the same, how disappointing it would be to just get another male-based, male-interpreted text. I do have parts 2 and 3 of this theme of mine to deal with, and I think that, again, if we can appropriate this is a big question, especially for the Jewish feminist theologian Judith Plaskow. She addresses this at some length in her book entitled Standing Again at Sinai. To what extent can women claim the very tradition that has excluded and marginalized them? What belongs to those women? What belongs to women, and what is just something that has to be discarded? I think that's, let's face it, we are decades behind the rest of the Judeo-Christian world in terms of theology, feminist theology in particular. This is something that I hope that we will continue to really ponder and come up with. Where do women fit in the scriptures? They obviously aren't there. Christian feminists have been using doing reconstructions of the New Testament to try to figure out a place where women can comfortably fit. And it's very hard. It's very hard to find a place to say, well, this belongs to women as well as men. For me, there's a problem of language, as I kind of mentioned briefly in the paper. If you have women being included, using the same language that is used to exclude women, we have this incredible tension and polarity there. And obviously, when you have people, when men are the ones who have the right to determine when this means women are included and when this means women were excluded, there is a difficulty to be resolved. Problem is, we're kind of taking the Book of Mormon very seriously, at least I do. And whether or not the idea that feminists can take the Book of Mormon seriously and use it appropriately without threatening to turn the institution upside down, well, I don't know. I back off for the moment. In the back, sir.
In answer to this last piece, book,
Lighten Up. recommending Sister Okazaki's Lighten Up book as scripture. That's,
Second of all, I'd like to suggest power and perception.
Thank you. That gentleman was commenting that the Relief Society General Presidency has spoken more scripture in the last year or so than it... what we've gotten in a long time, and that and comparing Sister Okazaki's talk at the latest women's conference is comparable to the King Follett discourse. Alas, I did not get to hear it, so I can't really comment on that. But we've got one more nomination for women as prophetesses. Oh, Mother Wrote the Morning with Carolyn Pearson, sitting right here. That's I would agree with that. How can women's scripture be authorized? I mean, we've got this whole notion of authority to deal with, which, again, we are labor. I'm really fond of the Kuhnian paradigm shift and revolution kind of stuff. We are right in the middle of a paradigm shift. We've got people, you know, you've seen the little psychological device that if you tell people they're seeing the old lady, that's what they will see, and if you tell them they're seeing kind of the profile of a young woman, then they'll see that. But if you know to look for both, you can see both sides. Well, we got people who are seeing the old lady, and you've got people who are seeing the young lady, and unfortunately, we're caught in the gears here, and a lot of I fear all of the casualties that are going to come from the grinding of this paradigm. Eventually, things must shift because the old paradigm doesn't work anymore for an increasing number of people. Now, how long it will take, how it will come to pass, I don't have a clue. But if we're going to have new wine in old bottles, there seems to be a problem with new wine going into old bottles, if I understand the parable correctly. But I certainly don't pretend to have any answers about forms and so forth. Brent.
I have a question about...
Right. There has been a lot of prejudice against the Bible, and the gentleman wanted to mention the issue of Atlantic, this month's issue, which features feminist biblical scholars, who do say that there is much that the Bible has to offer for women, that the stories are there, we just need to find them. And secondly, that... golly, what was it? As my train of thought gets derailed, and... I'm sorry, what was the approaching it from a historical and sociological point of view, that the Bible, what we have in the Bible, does not necessarily represent the reality of the situation. And that's certainly true. I talked to a couple of rabbis in Pittsburgh, which is kind of a big Jewish center, to answer a few of my questions, my halakhic questions. And they seem very plain that, yes, the law would say this, but there were always ways that people could read around the law to accomplish their own purposes. And this was true in some sense for women as well as men. It helped if you had money to obtain certain favorable readings at times, certainly. But I think it's kind of an exciting thing that we have here to have people. I mean, I keep coming across more and more people who are doing Mormon women's studies and really looking at the Book of Mormon and our other scriptures to see if they can answer certain questions. My main concern at this point is, will people ask questions? Will people see the necessity for modern revelation? Are we stuck in this idea of we have enough? God isn't going to give us any more until we use what we've got. Well, we're trying to use up what we've got at a prodigious rate, and you know, eventually we're going to end up hitting the wall. Unfortunately, the first wave is probably going to mean that certain three categories of people are going to get stomped on, first of all, and then